Who are we to question the wisdom of God? Our understanding is limited, but His knowledge is broad. He knows the beginning from the end, while we only know in part. His ways are past our ways, and His thoughts were from the start. God knows what we don't know, and He always sees what we can't. His foreknowledge is very straight, while our knowledge is at a slant. For God chooses to choose, yet to all salvation He grants. This is way past our understanding, but it should cause praise and chants. Because if we understood all of God, then none of God we would worship. This keeps Him big and out of the box, so we can live for His purpose. For we're called to trust His wisdom, not one, but all His churches. It's believers walking by faith in their God who's always perfect. Romans chapter 9.
Well, I hope you have your Bibles open in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. I've called the sermon God's Mercy. And my goal in this sermon is to help us to see God bigger than we already do and help us, one word that's really important, to have more reason than ever to trust God. And that's why I've called the sermon God's Mercy, because if we understand the mercy of God, then that will really change our lives. Now, here's the problem in the passage. We've already started it last week when we had the seven-point sermon on why it is that the nation of Israel, the Israelites, had no excuse not to recognize their Messiah. And a question comes out of it. Since God made all of these promises, why are not all Israelites saved? Now, Paul's been dealing with that all the way through Romans. I hope you're keeping up on Romans, because even if you're not here, please go and watch or listen to the sermons. There's nothing you can do better for your Christian life than to really grasp the basic meaning of the whole book of Romans put together. But after last week's exposition, questions always come up about salvation that must be answered. And these are very difficult questions and are often skipped over in our therapeutic, emotionalized sermons of today. But since I started teaching through the Bible, I've never skipped controversial passages, and I've discovered that the greatest change in life comes from some of the so-called most difficult passages. Now, one reason we have so much difficulty with the idea of God choosing people or the doctrine of election is due to our weak view of who God is and our complete ignorance of the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament. And too often, also in our American evangelicalism, there's a pretty weak knowledge of the New Testament, too. A.W. Tozer died in 1963. He was a pastor in Toronto and in Chicago. And near the end of his life, he said this: "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has submitted or substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men or women. This she," that is the church, "has done not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic." What's really tragic about that is not only was Tozer a prophet of his time, but it didn't stop with him. And the church in America, because of our prosperity, we talked about that last week, the materialism that blinds us. The church has become weaker and weaker and weaker in its understanding of the Scriptures. So we have to really pull in tight to understand this particular passage of Scripture. Paul was despairing when it came to the lack of faith commitment of his own people. His reason for teaching this passage is so that they, the Israelites and us, could fully see how awesome God is and how secure and certain our eternal salvation is. So let's start by looking at the difficulty our thinking creates in us in trying to understand our sovereign God and Father who created us and loved us. To do that, I would turn to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 55. It's on the screen, verses 8 and 9. Most of you are familiar with the passage, or at least with the two verses. They read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now let me back off and say this. Voice and expression count in communication. In other words, if you took a manuscript of this sermon and I gave it to you and you read it, you would have a totally different view than if you're sitting here with the other Christians together and watching my body language, hearing my voice, my inflection, and all of that. Therefore, when we read the Bible, we must work hard at making sure not only that we know the culture, but we know the purpose of the passage and what it might sound like should God be speaking rather than we're just reading the words. And I say that, I certainly don't know what God's voice sounds like, but when I read Isaiah 55, what Isaiah 55 is, it's an encouraging chapter where God is describing his thoughts. And it doesn't read like this. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's not how it reads. It reads this way. It's God is encouraging everyone to understand how much he cares about us, how much he loves us. And then he's saying, "And I want you to know that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's an encouragement. And in the culture of that day, when that was first heard read by the prophet Isaiah, then people would look up at the sky and they would see how high the heavens are. In their minds, they would imagine they're up right there, but we don't know how high that is, but they couldn't get any higher than they were, so they didn't really understand how incredible this is the way we do today. Because today we know from scientific investigation, we know that the universe is still expanding outwardly. We know that the sky isn't right there, but it's an infinite distance away. And what this is saying is that God's thinking is infinitely greater in every way, better in every way than our thinking, and it's impossible for us to totally grasp it without God's help. And so Paul has just said to the Israelites, they had no reason not to know the Messiah was come. Conscience tells them who God is. The universe tells them that God exists and his power and all that. And the people are very concerned, and it's as if he's in an argument here, and someone is saying something like, "Well, God made all these promises, then how come they didn't work out?" Verse 6, look in your Bibles. Paul writes, "It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Now, here's the point. God has always made choices regarding his people. For instance, God chose Israel, this insignificant nation, to be the evangelist to the world. But that has never meant every single Jewish person went to heaven. Probably the best known verse, at least in America, in the Bible, is John 3:16. We all know it by heart. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son," that's Jesus, "that whoever believes in him," and we have to believe, "shall not perish, but have eternal life." What do we learn from the verse? We learn that God loves every single person in the world. But as with Israel, not every single person in the world will be saved. Now, we've already studied this in the book of Romans, especially in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. You'll remember as I reread it here in the New Living Translation, it reads this way. Paul is writing, "For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents." And when I read this originally, I then would stop and I'd read it, "For you're not a true Christian just because you were born of Christian parents, or because you had gone through the ceremony of circumcision for the Jews or baptism for the Christians. No, a true Jew or a true Christian is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it's a change of heart. produced by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit that we learned so much about in chapter 8. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God and not from people. In other words, when you're a Christian and you've been filled with the Spirit, which happens, the Spirit comes into your life as soon as you become a Christian and you're allowing Him to be the King of your life, then you care far more about what God is like and what God thinks of you than what any other person thinks of you. And anybody can see that that's your priority in life. Well then, Paul turns to the Hebrew Scriptures to prove his point. Now, for those of you who have attended on Wednesday nights for a long time and taken advantage of the Old Testament teachings, or even come on those evenings when Tim DeForest teaches us entire books of the Bible all at once or large portions, for you, just reading the passage, chapter 9, makes its own point. You just need to read it. But it's my job to make sure that you understand the Old Testament context so the stories we use as illustrations really mean something. So Paul is starting his argument, if you like. Verse 7. Nor, because they are... Let's go back to verse 6 and just put that together. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, verse 7, because they are His descendants, are they all Abraham's children? But what he's saying is that even if you have an account with Ancestry.com and you go on it and you check it out and you go way, way back and say, oh, good, Abraham's in my line, so I'm okay. No, you're not okay. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about physical descendants. He's talking about the spiritual promises of God. So verse 7, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, he's quoting Genesis 21:12. You should study later Genesis 21. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, Isaac will be the promised child through which ultimately the Messiah will come. And Isaac will be the one that, along with Abraham, that builds the Israelite nation that was to produce the Messiah so the whole world could have salvation. Now let's just review the story a little bit. I think you know it pretty well. I hope you do. God made this promise to Abraham and to Sarah and said, you're going to have a child, and not just a child, but you're going to have a progeny that you can't count the stars in the sky. You won't be able to count the amount of descendants you're going to have, or even more than the sand on the seashore. And he made that promise to Abraham. And then Abraham believed the promise, at least seemed so, and time went by and they didn't have a child, so Abraham decided he was going to help God fulfill the promise God made. And so he justified having a relationship. It was part of the culture of the time, having a relationship with Hagar, sort of a concubine, you could say, in the household. And Sarah was okay with that. And they had a child named Ishmael. And he thought, okay, now God promised a child and the progeny. There it is. There's Ishmael. But later on, Sarah and Abraham had a son named Isaac. And when Isaac was first born and just a baby, Ishmael did something to really bother Sarah and ridiculed her child. Sarah said to Abraham, get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. God said to Abraham, do as your wife says and I'll take care of them. And so Ishmael, along with his mother, Hagar, were sent away from the household with lots of provision, and then God came to them and made promises to Ishmael. Now, here's something you need to understand the passage, and you'll see why. Ishmael and Isaac, it's not just that they're two people, they are, but they're two nations, and that's what's being talked about here. And so the chosen nation would be the nation that comes out of Isaac, not that comes out of Ishmael. It doesn't eliminate Ishmael from being a child of God and all that. No, they're just talking about two nations. You'll see that in a minute. And so he goes on with his argument, verse 8, stick with me. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children. But as the children of the promise, who were regarded as Abraham's offspring. Verse 9, for this was how the promise was stated in Genesis chapter 18. At the appointed time, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. Now here's what's really important about the sentence. It's found in Genesis chapter 18. Again, you should read it later. Really check this out. But at the appointed time is a Hebrewism that means at exactly the right time. In the book of Galatians, for instance, it says at exactly the right time, at the appointed time, God sent his son born of a woman. And every time I teach that passage, I always say that is saying that our sovereign God had chosen a specific time, even before he created everything, and he's always on time, and that's when this happened. And that's exactly, this is a picture of God's sovereignty. At the appointed time, I'll return, and Sarah will have a son. In a way, it's a rebuke, isn't it? Because God makes a promise, and God fulfills his promise. God made a promise, and Abraham tried to fulfill God's promise. But God is going to fulfill his own promise. And so he's showing that he makes his choices, and it doesn't matter the character of the people, it doesn't matter the ancestry of the people, but God chooses Isaac over Ishmael when it comes to the nations that are happening. Now, someone may think this. Here's a thought that would come to many people's minds in that day. The reason he chose Isaac over Ishmael is Ishmael's really an illegitimate child. I mean, he wasn't even married to Hagar. But that's not the reason. And so Paul continues the argument, and he gives him another argument. Not only that, he says, that's a good illustration, but here's a better one. But Rebekah's children, Isaac married Rebekah. Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. So Isaac is in the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's the way the line goes. And so he's saying, but both those children are legitimate children. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, he's not talking about salvation, he's talking about other types of choice, God's purpose in election might stand. Verse 12, not by works, but by him who calls. Now, this is really important, and then I'll put it together. The older will serve the younger. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us immediately, unless you're a really good Old Testament Bible student. But in that culture, that would be shocking even to say that. And this was being said before the children were born, before they developed a personality, before they made any choices of any kind. And so it had nothing to do with them. God is saying the older will serve the younger. Here's the way it went in that culture. When the first male child was born, that was the inheritor in the family. And then the second male child that was born, that child would serve the older child. That was just normal. So God's saying to Rebekah and Isaac, you've got twins, and when they come out, the older one will serve the younger one. So the older one will come out, that's the inheritor normally, but that's not the way it'll work out. The nation that comes from the younger one will be the election. Now, this is an election to privilege, not eternal salvation. That's not what this is talking about. It is clear that God made these choices and it had absolutely nothing to do with the twins. It's all due to God. Now, God's purpose in election or choosing will stand so that it becomes clear that God doesn't choose us for his purposes because of what works we have done or anything else. Salvation is not by works, but by God's sovereign choice of those who respond to his call. Now, somebody that's really sharp here is thinking, well, how do you know that he's talking about nations? Well, it's in the Old Testament, Genesis 25, verse 23. The Lord said to her, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated, and God will choose that separation, and one people will be stronger than the other, and against culture, so you know that it's God that's doing it, the older will serve the younger. And then Paul seals the argument by quoting scripture, a scripture that is real difficult for some people. Verse 13, look in your Bible. Just as it is written in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 in your Bible, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And I hated? He hated Esau? Well, this would be a good way to translate it. It would be quite good. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I rejected. And so that kind of helps us a little bit. But it really does say hated. And what we have to know here is, especially in the Hebrew Scriptures, when it's using words like that, it's using it as a priority word, as a contrasting word. And the rabbis spoke this way. And so it's talking about the love versus hate divide, meaning that he loved Jacob, but Esau he hated. He chose Jacob, but Esau he didn't choose Jacob as a nation because he had other purposes for Jacob. Now, just so we'll understand that that's what I'm talking about, let's go to the words of Jesus because he uses exactly the same language. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not, what's the next word? Hate father and mother. Now, wait a minute. Do any of us believe that Jesus thinks that we should hate our father and mother or our brother or sister ever? As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he actually says that hate and murder have about the same judgment. So no, he's not saying that. He's using a contrast, a priority here. And he's saying that if you're going to follow me, your love for me must be so huge that it's bigger than the divide between love and hate. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And we know that's what he meant because here's what he said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Christ is to be the center of our lives. We're to be living in the body of Christ. We're to be using our abilities and the gifts that God has given us for the sake of the kingdom of God. And unless we do that, then other things in life will get in the way. Our busyness, if we're too busy, we're too busy. Our discouragements, all of those things. This past week, Valerie and I went to a movie, which is very unusual. We have a pretty tight schedule and normally don't have time, so we don't go to very many movies. But we went to a movie this last week called Overcomer. And it was a good movie. It was fine, but there was one scene in the movie that I couldn't get out of my mind. It was almost like God was talking to me. And here's the idea. The movie's about a basketball coach in a Christian school who has a team that's on the edge of being the championship team. They almost win the division that they're in, but they lose by one basket. Nevertheless, the coach is all excited because next year he's keeping all his players where the best team is losing its best players. So they're a shoe-in for the championship next year. And then as the movie moves along, everything falls apart. The town has a recession. A factory closes down. People start moving out of the town. Some of his best basketball player families move, and he loses the players. And the school goes down to half the amount of students that they had before. They couldn't afford a coach for the cross country, so they come to him. Now he's pretty discouraged because his basketball team is not going to be the best, and now that he's going to be the cross country coach, and he's quoted as saying often that cross country's not even a sport, really. And now he's the cross country coach, and he's got one competitor, and she has asthma. And so now he's really down. So now they go on a little bit, and there's another scene. And in the scene, he's with his pastor, this coach. He's with his pastor doing a hospital visit. in the ICU of a hospital. But when they get there, they'll only let the pastor in. He had to wait in the hallway. While he's in the hallway, he moves along in the hallway and he hits a door by mistake, and a door flings open, and there's an African-American man lying in the bed. He's on dialysis, he has diabetes, and he's looking blankly into the air because he can't see. He's been blinded by his diabetes. And so he says, he's a great actor, he says, "Who's there?" And the coach says, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm here with my pastor doing hospital visits, and I have to wait in the hallway, and I didn't mean to open the door. I'm sorry to have bothered you." And he said, "Well, wait a minute. You're doing hospital visits, so why waste it? Why don't you visit me?" And so he comes into the room, he sits down, and he discovers in the conversation that this man in the hospital bed, in the ICU bed there, has been a champion cross-country runner and knows a lot about cross-country running. And so he has a bit of a conversation with him and tells him the situation, but he has to leave. And so he said, it was great meeting you, etc. And then he said, "I'll pray for you." And he says, "Please do." And he says, "I'll pray for you." And he goes out the door. Well, later on in the movie, and by the way, I'm not spoiling the movie for you, because if you go to see it, you'll say, "Pastor Carlo got it all wrong. All the details are wrong." No, I'm just giving you the ones that'll make my point here, and it really, the point really hit me, and it'll hit you too. He's really discouraged now, and he comes back to the hospital. He remembers this guy. He knocks on the door, goes into the room, and sits down, and they have a serious discussion about, he's really whining. He's a lot like my wife's husband. And he's whining away, "This is going wrong, this is going wrong, this is going wrong." And finally, the guy in the bed says, "Who are you?" And everything stops. And he sort of looks, he says, "Well, I'm like the cross-country coach and the basketball coach. My name is so-and-so." He said, "Let's take that away. Now, who are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm a husband of a wife, and we have a great marriage, and I have two wonderful kids that I enjoy." And he says, I wouldn't want to take that away, but that's great. But let's just for the moment, let's take that away. Now, who are you?" And so it's a great acting here. His face is, he's trying to figure out, like, what's the point? And so finally he says, "Well, I'm a Christian." And the guy says something like, "Really? How come that come up third?" And he said, "Well, I'm a Christian." He said, "You're a Christian." "Yes." "Really? When you were here before and left, you told me you'd pray for me, did you?" You should see his face. I mean, and he ends up saying in the whole thing, "I'm the biggest hypocrite ever." And the guy basically says to him, he says, "When you stop whining like Valerie's husband and put Christ first in your life, then everything will change." Oh, it doesn't mean it'll get better. It's just that that won't be the thing that bothers you anymore. So many people today are so full of anxiety, and they're too rushed, and they're too busy, and all that. It's because Christ isn't first in their lives. They have the wrong priorities. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying here, and that's the point of that passage. But let's go on now, verse 14 in your Bibles. "What then shall we say?" This is a good thing. "Is God unjust?" And Paul says, "Not at all." That's that Greek term, meganoito, the strongest negative term you could imagine. No, no, no. God's not unjust. "For he says to Moses..." Moses, Moses, that loser who murdered somebody, covered him up in the desert, and then now he's a sheep herder for the last 40 years because of what he did. Moses, he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." Exodus 33, you need to read it. I mean, this is the most amazing story. God chooses Moses at the burning bush to go to Pharaoh and tell the people to go. And what is happening in this particular passage that's quoted from Exodus is God is again describing himself. And he's saying, you're going to go, and you're going to do all of this stuff. And I want you to know, Moses, I want to encourage you, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, if you're thinking, well, how does this prove that God is not unjust? Well, it proves God is not unjust because every human being is guilty of sin and does not deserve mercy but condemnation. That's what Paul has proven to us in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. People are not basically good, nor are they morally neutral. I don't know if you've heard of Jordan Peterson, but he's a clinical psychologist in Toronto, Canada, and he's written a book called The 12 Rules, which is a huge bestseller, and he's not a Christian now, and he even believes in evolution, but he understands the Bible a lot. He's traveling around the world talking to millions of mostly young men, but men and women, but young people are flocking to him in the thousands because he's teaching them about themselves. And it would surprise you, it surprised me as I've listened to many of his YouTube talks, that here's what he thinks of our human nature. He says this very emotionally often. He says, I have read every book I can think of what happened in the 20th century where so many millions of people were killed by such despotic leaders. And when I read it, I did not read it as if I were a victim. He said, I read it as if I were the perpetrator. And he says, I asked myself, how can I live so that I never become so despotic as them? And then he makes it clear that he thinks that's what's in all of us. That if we don't do something about it, our very nature will cause us to be a despotic people. Now, he understands that. He understands the Bible actually quite well, but our culture doesn't understand that. And this man is having a huge impact. In a week or so ago, Peter Mugabe died. He was the president for 37 years of what's the name of the country? Z. Zimbabwe. Oh, wow. So anyhow, 37 years he's the president of Zimbabwe. And he died in his 90s just days ago. The New York Times wrote an article that I read, very interesting article by a writer of the Times. And the name of the article was Hero or Tyrant? It's an amazing article because he's trying to work it all out. How could this man who 37, almost 40 years ago had Zimbabwe released from British rule and was a hero in the country have become such a despot, such a cruel person? And as you read the article, you realize the writer of the article does not understand that we were all like that. Every one of us are like that. And left to ourselves, without any kind of help from God, we will not get better and better. We'll get worse and worse. Mercy and compassion are shown on those who need it, who are guilty, and that's us. D.A. Carson is one of the premier New Testament scholars of this day, lives in Chicago, and he wrote these words. If God had condemned every human being to hell, that would be just. But God goes beyond justice and shows mercy and compassion on millions of men and women who don't deserve it. If he had saved one, it would have been an act of mercy. But he saves a great number that no man can number according to the book of Revelation. So, verse 16, Paul comes right back to it again. Look at verse 16. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And the good news is that you don't have to balance out the good and the bad to be accepted by God. It's not a religion like Islam where you try to do more good than bad and you hope that you'll make it. It's not like that. God has chosen, God has elected to have mercy on anyone who calls on his name. That's what the Bible says. It's not our works, but his mercy that saves us. Oh, I hope you see that. If God gave us what we deserved, we would all be condemned to hell. But God has chosen to give mercy to all who call on his name. And then he comes up with another Old Testament example that most of us are really familiar with. Verse 17, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, for instance, I raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might display my power, this is God, display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's an exact quote from Exodus 9:16. Exact quote. And remember, God is dealing with guilty people. Pharaoh deserved condemnation. He was not morally neutral. We've learned this through Romans over and over again. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Or verse 23 in chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person born is a sinner. This makes it amazing that God has mercy on anyone. But he does. And furthermore, God has never said to harden anyone who had not first hardened himself. Pharaoh had hardened his own heart over and over, so God took advantage of that and hardened Pharaoh's heart over and over for his purposes. Remember chapter 1. We even see this in chapter 1, starting at verse 18, the chapter I call the moral devolution of humankind. And it shows us, left to ourselves, how we'll devolve morally. And it says in that chapter, and we studied it in detail here, that there's no one has an excuse. The creation itself tells us about the power of God and the need to worship God. Our very conscience tells us what is right and wrong. But God says, if people continue in this way, then I'll turn them over. And it says God turns them over. God turns them over. God turns them over. Just like a parent who is finally exasperated with their wayward son or daughter. And they say, okay, if you're not, you go ahead and ruin your own life. And that's exactly the picture in Romans chapter 1. And then verse 19 starts with the word you. Look at your Bible. This is important, the way this is put together. It's very well done. My Bible says in verse 19, and if you have the same version, yours will, one of you will say to me. Now, this may seem a small thing to you, but you should take your pen and get rid of the one of. That's not there. Just the word you. And here Paul is getting very strong. You will say to me. You will say to me. Sounds like when I was an atheist, I used to say this kind of thing. Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist God's will? And then just as strongly, Paul comes right back. But who are you, oh man, but who are you, human being, to talk back to God? You remember Job? Job was a righteous man. He never knew that it was Satan that was causing all those problems with God's permission. What happened? Job lost his health. He lost his wife. Basically, she turned against him. Lost his friends. Lost all of his children. And lost his job. Totally lost everything. And as you go through the book of Job, he comes to the line a few times, but never totally gives up on God. Never. And then when you come to the end of the book, God confronts Job. And he says, same thing. Job, who are you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I flung the stars into the sky? Where were you when I made the waters, when I made the animals? And at the end of all of this, it goes on and on. Job worships God like he did even when he was in the midst of his troubles, because he had the right view of God. And here in verse 19, this sentence is really powerful. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? We love to blame God for everything that doesn't go our way. We judge God by our made-up human standards. In Christendom, in America today, there have been two pretty major figures, one a pastor of a megachurch and the other a well-known songwriter, a musician, who have given up the faith recently, publicly. And so I've read everything I can and commentaries on this and all kinds of stuff, and everyone comes to the same conclusion as you would come to if you read what these people say. These people have made up a God that is not the God of the Bible. And that's why they've left the faith, because the God that they say they believe in doesn't exist, biblically speaking. We think it's all right for us to tell God how he should act. He's God. We've tried to pull God down to our level, as the opening quote by Tozer suggests. Now, verse 19 starts with the word you, and verse 21 starts with the word or. 19 and 20 should go together, then 21. So here it is. Here's what why I'm saying it. Verse 19, you will say to me. Verse 21, or, that's the first word. It's not translated in my Bible, but it's or. Other illustration. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay, same material, some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? I mean, that's just obvious, isn't it? I love Isaiah 45:9. It reads this way. What sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be? Or, God, you don't know what you're doing. You made me wrong. You made a mistake with my life. God never makes mistakes. He is sovereign and he is good. You can be absolutely confident in his plan for your life. We must stop questioning the superior wisdom of the potter, of our maker, and start trusting. That's the most important word. Start trusting in his wise plan that is beyond our understanding. It's infinitely beyond our understanding. The reason for the pot illustration is to emphasize the disparity between us and God. His ways truly are infinitely higher than our ways. He loves us, and he certainly never treats us like a lump of clay, but like human beings whom he cares for. But let's be clear. It's not being said here that we are never to ask questions of God. There are abundant scriptures that encourage us to do just that. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, writes, it is the God-defying rebel and not the bewildered seeker after the truth whose mouth Paul so peremptorily shuts. We are choosing human beings, responsible before God regarding our choices. But how God chooses to handle fallen humanity is God's issue. Now, Pharaoh is a good example. And certainly Romans 1 was a lesson to all of us that God will turn us over to our own will. And even use us in doing that for his glory so that others can be saved. So verse 22, Paul says, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath, his righteous anger, and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? Obviously he's thinking about Pharaoh. In other words, what if God chose to delay for a long time the deserved punishment of those who refused to call on his name for salvation and who persecuted his people? Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory, I love that phrase, the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for, he prepared us in advance for glory, it says, even us, whom he also called. Now this is important to know. In the book of Romans, every time you see the word called, when it calls us the called, it's called the effectual call. When God calls, then we become Christians. It's in a line that we studied in chapter 8. And so not only from the Jews, he calls not only from the Jews, they're not exclusive, but also from every other type of person in the world, all the Gentiles. God had great patience with Pharaoh, for instance, and the result was the deliverance of God's people. Now just, we're getting near the end here. We're still dealing with the question, why does God blame us? And the answer? Well, because he already told us, especially the Israelites that we studied last week, what would happen. There's no excuse for us not to know God. All of this had been foretold in Scripture. For instance, another illustration, in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, near the end of your Old Testament part of the Bible, in a time when the Israelites were committing spiritual adultery. Now, what was happening is, in Hosea's day, right in their own land, they were idol worships, there were all kinds of terrible things going on right in their own land. God would have been totally just to just have wiped them out, but he promised he wouldn't do at least the flood anymore, but he didn't wipe them out. He persevered with them, and then within that culture, there was a great example of a married couple. So verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. He's talking about the church, really, the Gentiles. Now, you need to know this. Hosea had an adulterous wife. When he married her, he knew she'd be like that. God told him to. Her name was Gomer. She had three children, and two of the children's names were, it's one word in the language, but in English, one was not loved, that's the name of a child, and not my people. So imagine having a wife who is carrying on an adulterous relationship in public, and then she names two of the children not loved and not my people. You know, when I grew up with classical music and jazz. I never listened to popular music growing up. It's fun to be on some of the old radio stations and hear Valerie sing all these songs that she knows and I never heard before, except for the Beatles. Now, it would be wrong not to know all the Beatles songs. And there's one Beatles song called Nowhere Man. And the way it was written was, one of the Beatles was talking to some guy and they weren't getting along too good. And the guy walked away and another Beatle comes up and said, who was that? And the answer was, oh, he's a nowhere man. And so they wrote a song about him. And it wasn't a nice song. He's a nowhere man. And that's exactly what happened here. Gomer called her children nowhere children. And then verse 26 says, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God or children of the living God. That's the sovereignty of God. That's God that does that. And the point Paul is making is that because of God's patience with adulterous Israel at this time, there would be Gentiles who would become his people and sons of the living God. But God also calls the Israelites, just not every single one of them. Only those who respond by faith, as we learned in Romans 3 and 4. So verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Now this brings us back to verse 6 where we started. And so here's verse 6 on the screen. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Verse 28, 29, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. He's not going to delay. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. And you might remember out of Sodom and Gomorrah, only three were saved, Lot and his two daughters. Paul is saying to the Israelites that there has never been a time when everyone among the Jews were, to use our lingo, saved. And so now the final question. What then shall we say? Verse 30, final question. What then shall we say? Now here's what we say. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That's what we say. A righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, the chosen nation, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. And the question would be, why not? Well, because they're pursuing an impossible goal. That's why not. It was never possible to keep the law or to do enough good works to go to heaven. The law was and is remains today a mirror showing us what is wrong with us. The law is unable to help us to do what is right. So why not? Because they pursued it, last verse, not by faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled over Jesus. How do you know the stumbling stone is Jesus? 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to Jesus. I'm sorry, to Gentiles. So why is it a stumbling block? because it undermines our self-righteousness. If we could save ourselves, then there would be no need for the cross. Jesus would not have to die. But we cannot become righteous on our own, but only through Jesus Christ. And then the real last verse, and this is it. As it is written, verse 33, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him, that's Jesus, him, will never be put to shame. So what's the point of all this that I said? It's that one word, trust. That's the point. Knowledge won't save us. Our logic won't save us. Philosophy won't save us. Religion certainly won't save us. Keeping the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount or some other certain demands are not the key to salvation. God is. The sovereign, all-wise God of the Bible, the God who loved the world and sent the rock, Jesus, to die for our sins so that we could live with him forever. In this passage, along with the rest of Romans, we see that we can trust God. His story is our story if we believe it. God never makes mistakes, and we can never lose the salvation Jesus procured for us on a criminal's cross. Let's pray. Father, I just come to you to ask you by the power of your Spirit that you will show us how amazing it is that we have experienced your mercy. Father, your mercy is so overwhelming, and it says in the scriptures that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Father, it's just amazing to me that anyone can be saved. It's amazing to me that I'm saved, but I'm so thankful. So help us to make Jesus the priority of our lives, so much so that many people will be asking us how it is that in the midst of even chaos, we have calmness. That we don't panic because we know that we have a Father whose wisdom is greater, his plan is greater, he cares about us more than we even care about ourselves. And that even when things look bad to the world, we know that God is in charge and we're okay and we're going to spend eternity with him. Oh, Father, help us to expand our view of how wonderful you are, our loving Creator, Savior, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.